was a matter of no little wrestling to determine whether to continue in our studies in the book of Romans or to acknowledge that this is Father's Day, and in the light of the Father's Day celebration, to speak something that would be in keeping with the reality of the holiday. Maybe the women feel he preaches always to mothers on Mother's Day, and it does seem as though I do that quite a lot. I looked at the record and it seems I don't address fathers as much as I address mothers. I'm not sure what conclusion is to be made by that. And even this morning, I'm not really prepared to address fathers as fathers so much as to speak to you on the subject of the fatherhood of God. And certainly the way in which God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures pretty much does predominate in the theme of the fatherhood of God. And our Lord tells us to pray. He says, when you pray, say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We address God as our Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our Father in grace, by adoption, by the work of his regenerating grace. And we need to come to grips with what the scriptures declare about God as a father, particularly in the light of the tremendous number of mistakes that tend to be made on this subject, some of which we're going to deal with, God willing, this morning. I want to turn your attention in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 3. We were saying a paraphrase of the first two verses of 1 John chapter 3, and I want to read those verses in your hearing. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, declares, Behold, I hear the rustling of Bibles, and I'm determined I'm going to let you turn before I start to read. So I'm going to be patient. Rustling has ceased, it seems, but so look at the passage in verse 1. It says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know when he is revealed, that is Jesus, at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let us again pray. Father, we ask that as we look into this portion of your word, a portion in which the writer no doubt was filled with a high degree of emotion, of delight, and of amazement, and of wonder, and the consideration of who you are as a father to your people, we pray that something of that wonder, of that amazement, of that admiration would fill our hearts as well. That we would consider you as our Father and ourselves as your children, and that thought would bring great comfort, great delight, great assurance, great hope to our own hearts and souls. That it would truly make a deep and abiding difference in the way we live life each and every day, realizing that we are the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. Hear our prayers as we come and we ask for your mercy, as we study your holy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I want to look at this portion of the Word of God with you, both this morning and, God willing, next Lord's Day as well. I want to simply divide the passage into three concerns. First of all, we have a commandment that's issued in the first verse. The commandment is to consider the Father's love. I want to do that this morning. Look at that commandment and call you to do it, call you to obey it, call you to consider with amazement and wonder the love of the Father. Then we want to consider the gift of the Father's love and what he's done in making us to be children of God, constituting us to be his own children. And then we want to consider the identity of children and how we conduct ourselves in the world as the children of the living God. But first then, we want to look at the first verse in terms of the commandment that's issued. John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now the very first word translated, behold, is a word in the Greek that is a word that means to look or to see or to behold. It comes in a form of the verb that is a past tense or an imperative, an aorist imperative. And it's the kind of aorist that has it's called a punctiliar meaning rather than a linear meaning, and I don't want to get technical with you in terms of the Greek language, but it means there's a point to this. In other words, he's calling us to stop. He's calling us to look, to see, to open our eyes, to perhaps take our eyes away from everything that's been invading our eyes, our thoughts, our attention, our meditations, everything that's captured your imagination, your interests, your concerns. Get away from those things and look now, look, behold, see this, behold what manner of love the Father has towards us. All of our minds are caught up with something. All of our attention is caught up with one thing or another, from time to time, from day to day. And what's captured your attention? What's upon your mind? What's been in your thoughts throughout this past week, perhaps even the past few days? Think of it. Think of it. What's been in your mind? For a lot of us, it's been the images we've seen on television. I think one of the dangers of too much TV watching is we get so many images thrown our way by the TV networks. And those images are there upon our minds. Maybe you're thinking of the scenes that you've seen in terms of the war in Iraq, and maybe the crimes that have been committed, and the things you've seen upon in the television shows, or maybe you're thinking about the price of gas. I think of that. There was a thing in the newspaper that I looked at, and it was quite amazement of different prices of gas in different parts of our own region. And that was an image that was in our mind, in my mind, and something that I've thought about every time going past the gas stations and the pumps. Certain crimes that perhaps have run our minds. I was going past the Colonial Diner just yesterday in Middletown. It's a place perhaps you read in the papers of the shooting that took place there, and I saw all the police cars, and I saw all the yellow tape, and those things make an image, and it was all the talk of the town, and the attention of the city was brought to the attention of the events of the shooting that took place at the Colonial Diner. Maybe your mind is in the direction of sports. You're thinking of the great season the Mets are having. And maybe you're thinking of the futility of A-Rod and clutch situations. That's the other part of the story. A lot of people are concerned about that. What's happened to Alex Rodriguez? Well, anyway, that's where the minds of many people are at. You can't go through the checkout line in the supermarket without your attention being riveted to Brad and Angelina. Almost got her name wrong. One of these other personalities, the babies that they've had, and the divorces that have taken place, and the minds of people are all filled with those things. You're bombarded by it. Those images are all around you. They crowd in on you. They capture our attention. They structure the thought life. Where's your mind been? What have you been thinking of? Have you been in any way hearing the word of God's command coming through the Apostle John? Stop! Look! Pay attention to this! Behold! Let the eyes of your heart see what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's a command to you. That's a command to me. Get your eyes off of all the other garbage, all the other non-essential, inconsequential things that so often captivate us, so often become our interests and concerns, and make this the chief part of your attention, your consideration, your thought and meditation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You say, it's something I take for granted. God's loved me, given His Son for me. Don't take it for granted. John says, look at it. He says, see it. He says, behold it. Don't just assume it. Move on to other things, as if they're more important or more pressing. There's nothing more pressing than this, folks. There's nothing more important than this. Stop and see. Consider. Linger. And think, savor the greatest of all realities, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. That's sad. We live in a world today in which there are those who would hear those words of command and they would take offense at it. They would really take offense at it. There are those who, first of all, would take offense at the fact that we're called to look upon God as our Father. We're called to see His love in terms of a father's love towards His children. There are the Christian feminists who bristle at the thought of the fatherhood of God, something they say emanates simply from a male-dominated patriarchal culture that viewed things with utter hatred of feminine qualities. They argue that Scripture portrays God in a masculine way exclusively, and we ought to simply get away from that and recognize the maternal qualities in God, and seem to maybe retranslate the Bible. Call God not just Father, but Father and Mother. There's one translation that even endeavors to do the very same thing. It's through every place the fatherhood of God was mentioned, to call Him Father and Mother. Every place that Jesus was called the Son of God, to call Him the Child of God. Something gender neutral or gender inclusive. That's all the rage. As an influence of Christian, so-called Christian feminism. But the fact is, the whole feminist argument is a distortion of biblical reality. The Bible doesn't need to be changed. The Bible is very clear that God made man male and female. And He made the male and female in His image and after His likeness. That God does not have gender-specific being. He is that which is comprised of both feminine and masculine qualities that in their godly expressions are evident in Him, represent God in full. And I'll tell you something, folks, I don't bristle as a man to read what I read in Isaiah chapter 49. Look at the 49th chapter of Isaiah. Look at the words of verse 14. We read that Zion said that God, or the Lord, has forsaken me. Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. The claim of the people was, God's left us, God's abandoned us, God's deserted us, God's left us to ourselves. How does God respond to this? He responds in these words in verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? That maternal instinct is there. Natural affection demands that a woman not neglect her nursing child, that a woman have compassion on the son of her womb. But hear what God says. Surely they may forget. There may be instances in women who are so hard-hearted, women that so deny natural affection as to deny their own offspring, even to kill them in the womb. There may be instances of that, because sin so reigns in the human heart. Surely they may do such abominations. They may do such hard-hearted, wicked, and terrible things. But God says, yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I can't forget you. I'm going to continue to be a nursing mother to you. You are my children, who I'm concerned for with a maternal love, with an instinct that will ever show forth compassion on you. I will nurture you. I will compassionate you. I will never forsake you, never leave you. We don't bristle with that when God presents Himself in those qualities, like and unto a woman with a nursing child. We don't bristle when Paul, in the words that he addresses to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, uses both masculine and feminine qualities to describe his ministry. Here it is in Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I said Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's the passage I'm after. 1 Thessalonians, in the second chapter. Here's what Paul declares about his ministry among the Thessalonians. He says in the words of verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, were we well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. We related to you in a way in which a nursing mother would cherish her own children. So we cherished you. So we nourished you. So we were concerned for you. So we were affectionately longing for you. He goes on in verse 11 and he addresses the male parent, the father. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying that our ministry was simply conformable to what God expected of us because we were God's representatives in your midst. And the way we minister to you is to reflect the heart of God, the heart of his instincts towards his people, the affection and love and longing of a nursing mother towards her children, so God has towards his own children. The fatherly words of exhortation and comfort, giving forth charges as a father does, so we dealt with every one of you as a father does his own children. We reflected the heart of God. And that does involve both masculine and feminine qualities, so the Bible's not imbalanced at this point. And yet God is pleased to reveal himself in terms of relationships, in terms of metaphors, in terms of understandings that don't need supplementation. They're sufficient in and of themselves. They express clearly what his mind and his will is, not in a sexist way, not coming from a male-dominated culture, but coming from the reflection of his own heart's love to his children. Leave the scriptures alone. They're unalterable. They're unchangeable. And whoever adds to them or detracts from them, the Bible gives clear warnings of the judgment that God will bring upon those who meddle with his inspired and with his infallible word. I hope none of us bristle at the revelation God makes of himself as a loving father. And that doesn't detract from an understanding of his heart of compassion as a nursing mother. Yes, those things are true as well. But God principally does reveal himself in this masculine term of a father to his children, both in describing his authority over us in his household, and describing many aspects of his love and care and concern, that fatherhood is appropriate for this revelation that he gives. And it should be something that doesn't cause us to bristle, but causes us joy, causes us deep and abiding delight that this God is my Father, that this God has revealed himself as my Father. If I have a problem with it because of an impact of radical feminism in my mind and in my heart, I best give up that idolatry of that system and submit my heart and soul to the word of the living God. God is both tender father and nursing mother to his children. We are never to alter the text of Scripture in deference to what some think would be a better emphasis. The Bible gives its own system of checks and balances to keep us in the path of faithfulness, in the path that's safe, in the path that will enable us to give glory to God in the embrace of the word of his truth. Now, not only do feminists have problems with these words of John, but I think in the church of the modern era, there are also Christians who have so psychologized the Christian faith that they find problems with this as a word of commandment. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the people who assume that not all Christians have the ability to obey this command. Now, John assumes they do. John gives forth that command, and he gives no exceptions. He says, look at this. Behold this. Yet we're told today that there are some people, some Christians, who have had such lousy dads, such terrible fathers, such mean and angry and self-centered and self-indulgent, miserable excuses for fathers, that they cannot really know God as a loving heavenly Father. You have to sort of give them a pass if they see God as overly harsh, or they see God as being not caring for them. Their problem is they haven't had a father who's modeled what God is. And really what they need is they need some nurturing individual in the church who will kind of lead them along and show them full acceptance and full love. And maybe then they can come to appreciate who God is as a heavenly Father. Well, this, I'm sure, has given many people wonderful ministries that they've raked in lots of money at the expense of people who view themselves as victims of their father, so they can't come to really appreciate, really understand God as a heavenly Father. But I want to point out again, the Bible does not allow us this kind of victimization, to say, I'm the victim of a bad dad, so I can't really enter in to what God is as a loving Heavenly Father. I think we could go around this room and we'll find people who had lousy fathers who have a great relationship with God as Heavenly Father. And we could find people in this room who had great fathers and maybe have problems in some of these points, or maybe some of our children. And it's not a question so much of how your father treated you, it's a question of whether you're committed to submit to the Word of God. Whether you're committed to have your understanding outlook defined by the Word of God's truth, or allow for something to give you an excuse from obeying and embracing the Word of God. You see, God does not only reveal Himself as a father to His children, but He also reveals Himself as a king over His subjects. He reveals Himself as a shepherd to His sheep. He reveals Himself as a master to those who are His servants, as a judge, as a counselor. So many ways God reveals Himself. And you see, we don't take any of those other relationships and say, well, God's a king, but I don't really think I can relate to God as a king because we don't have a king in the United States of America. That's true. We cast off the yoke of King George in 1770s, and we don't have a king over our nation. But does that mean we cannot submit to what God reveals of Himself as king over all? Rejoice, the Lord is king, that He is sovereign, that He rules in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? We can't relate to that because we haven't had a king, or maybe we've had a bad king. Maybe we come from a country that had a miserable king, had a dictator that was simply oppressive and harsh, and so we can't relate to God as a just and righteous sovereign. I say nonsense. Nonsense. Can we relate to God as a shepherd? How many of us have ever even seen shepherds in what they do? Well, most of us haven't. Maybe we've read books about it. Maybe you've read Philip Keller's book about the 23rd Psalm. And he was a shepherd himself, and he wrote a very sensitive book about shepherding sheep and how God as shepherd is revealed in the work of a shepherd. But if you say, well, look, I've never met Philip Keller. I don't know how shepherds really do what they do, so I really can't relate to what the Word of God tells me when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's nonsense. Again, our understanding of what a king is defined by the Bible. What God is as a king is defined by the Scriptures. What God is as shepherd, again, He's given us in His Word that which we need to know and what we need to embrace by faith. And we don't say, well, the shepherds I know are all drunkards and all hirelings and all thieves and liars, and so I can't know God as shepherd or have to see that God is like the shepherds I know. Again, it's absurd. It's foolish. Why have we come to this? Well, we've come to this because, again, we're not taking the Scriptures as our authority and our guide. We're allowing modern psychology to so intrude upon our understanding of Scripture. We begin to read Scripture through the eyes, not of the Word itself, but through psychology. If you have a problem with viewing God as a father because you've had in your history a harsh, unapproachable, remote, self-interested father, you have to just simply rid your mind of the thought that God's anything like your earthly father. He's not. That man was a sinful man if he was guilty of those sins. If he was not an adequate father, he's going to have to give an account to God. But you see, if you begin to look at God through the eyes of your earthly father, you've created for yourself an idol. That's what you've done. And you don't need somebody to look to become a model father to you before you can begin to appreciate what a wonderful father God is. You need to smash the idol. That's what you need to do. You need to repent of your idolatry. See, I believed a lie. I've been deceived. I was told by a Christian preacher, I'd never really get to know God as Father because I had a bad father. Well, I say to you, that's nonsense. You come to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, the promises that He's given, the perspectives that He's given, and you begin to behold. You get this in your mind's eye. You begin to look at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. If you're a believer in Christ, that's your birthright. That's your privilege to come to God as your Heavenly Father and luxuriate your soul in the luxury of all that He's given you, all in love He's bestowed upon you in Jesus Christ, His Son. John says, behold, look and see. Stop and pay attention at what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now the word, what manner, it's interesting. Every time it's used in the Bible, it's used in the sense of something wondrous and amazing. Something that captures admiration and brings you to become astounded. It's the word that's used when Jesus stilled the winds and the waves in the Gospels, and the disciples say, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? That he could still the winds and the waves with a word. What manner of man can do such a thing as that? It's a word that's used when Peter says, knowing that all these things will be dissolved, that the heavens and earth will be destroyed, and a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness will emerge. He says, behold, what manner of man we ought to be. In the light of that, don't you see what kind of people you should be? What sort of people you should be? What manner of man is this? What manner of men should we be? What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? Stand in awe, dear people, as you behold the sort of love the Father hath bestowed on us. How do we begin to define it? How do we begin to explain it? Again, the Scripture has many things to say to us about the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It tells us in the first place, His love is a sovereign love. It's a love that we did not earn, that we did not merit, that we did not rate because of anything that we have done or ever could do. The passage we're going to see in Romans chapter 3 puts it this way. Romans chapter 3 in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, being justified freely by His grace. And that word freely means without a cause. Without a cause. There's not a single cause in us why God should have justified us or why God should have loved us. There's not a single thing in us that has merited His love. In fact, everything about us would have merited His judgment, would have merited only His wrath. God loves His people freely. Jesus declared in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, He says, that Father, You have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and You revealed them to babes. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus speaks in terms of the fact that there's nothing in man that merits this love that God bestows upon His people. It's a love to the unlovely. It's a love to the defiled. It's a love to the rebellious. It's a love to those who by nature are worthy of just the exact opposite of that love. And yet God loves us, sets His love upon us freely. He loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says, with loving kindness. He's drawn us to Himself. Paul says, in love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. If you're not faced with a sense of wonder and amazement why God should have ever loved the likes of you, you've not understood the biblical picture of the love of God. People sit smugly in their own pride and their own self-conceit and say, well, of course He loved me. Why not? I'm a pretty regular person. I'm a pretty nice guy. I have all the reasons why God should love me. See, we come to this world with that message. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we're speaking the language they agree with. They agree with it. If there's a God at all, one thing's true of Him. He loves us. They don't need to hear that. They need to hear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You don't deserve His love. You've done nothing to merit it or rate it, and everything you've done in your life merits just the opposite, that the wages of sin is death. It's judgment. We need to talk to people in the language that they're not hearing, that they're not assuming, and take away from them this notion that they merit the love of God. That God is in the business of loving people and indiscriminately loving people without any conditions. Now, He loves us freely, but He does provide a condition with reference to our repentance and faith in Christ. Now, He loves us freely in terms of the provision that He gives and the calling that He gives. But you see, in our sins, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. And unless there is that transition that His grace brings, bringing us out of wrath into His favor, we could take very little solace in the thought that God loves me. No, His love is known in the embrace of of faith. It's known in the embrace of His promises, in a pathway of repentance, in a pathway of faith, in the provision that God has given in His Son. But His love not only is revealed to us in the Bible as sovereign love, it's also revealed to us in the Bible in terms of sacrificial love. Look at the fourth chapter of John's letter. Book of 1 John in chapter 4. John says in the words of verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." John says here is where love is displayed. Here is where love is preeminently to be seen. It's not in love that we've demonstrated and shown towards God. For again, by nature, we didn't love God. We didn't seek after God. We didn't desire the things of God. God in sovereign love has laid hold on us, drawn us to Himself, and has brought us to see that it's His love towards us in which love is to be fully expressed, fully understood. And it's particularly in that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That big word, propitiation, is a word that speaks of an appeasement. It speaks of a sacrifice. It speaks of the turning away of the divine wrath and anger against our sins through an atonement that propitiates, an atonement that satisfies the demands of God's justice. When you have somebody who's angry at you, you know that they're upset and you know they have reason to be justly angry at you. You want, if you come into their presence, like Jacob did, to come with something that would be an offering to appease them. That's the very word that the Old Testament uses in the Greek that expresses propitiation. It's what Jacob did when he went out to meet Esau, and he sought to appease him. He started to turn his anger away with gifts. Well, Jesus has come into this world to provide the only gift that can appease the justice of Almighty God, that could appease the reality of God's divine anger against sin, of divine justice against sin. Jesus comes to pay the price. He comes to be made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that God would be able to deal with sins justly and also to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation for sin. As the propitiation that He embodies, as the full display of the love of God. The greatest passage that most of us know in all the Bible declares, "For God so loved the world, in this manner God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son." You want to measure what the love of God is like? Look at the cross. There it's displayed in its fullness. That God so loved us, that He gave up the Son of His own love, made Him to be sin, poured out upon Him His anger and all that justice demanded. Please the Lord to bruise Him, Isaiah said, put Him to grief, that He might make His soul an offering for our sins. Brethren, we can't think of the love of God, the love of the Father towards us, except through the cross. It's there, it's displayed in all of its glory, grandeur, its fullness. It's at the cross that we see the fullness of divine love expressed in the giving up of Christ as a ransom for our salvation. The love of God is a sovereign love. The love of God is a sacrificial love. The love of God is a providing love. It's a love that not only provides the sacrifice that Jesus made to bring us out of wrath into His favor, but it's a love that goes on providing. It's a love that goes on giving to His people all that is needful for life and for godliness. It's a love that gives us the Holy Spirit as the presence of God within our own souls. Look at the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5. Where Paul speaks of the hope that does not disappoint in verse 5. It does not put to shame. He says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Not only do we see the love of God at Calvary, but we come to experience, we come to know, we come to delight in the fullness of the love of God towards us, in that the Holy Spirit of God is given to us. The love of God would be poured out in our hearts. See, we could never have considered the greatness of His love when we were under conviction of our sins. In that sense, we could just have real problems ever thinking God would ever have loved the likes of us, that God would have ever had a concern for us. And then we behold the cross and we see that is the provision of love. But is it for me? Can I say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself for me? It's only as the Holy Spirit of God is given, as the Spirit of adoption enabling us to cry out, Abba Father, as the Spirit of God is given, that the love of God would be suffused throughout our hearts, that we can come to the full experience of and delight in the reality of God's love to His people. Behold, what manner of love the Father has displayed towards us, that we should be called the sons of God. How can we measure it? How can we understand what sort of love it is? Well, consider it, not only in its sovereignty, not only in the sacrifice that was made at Calvary for us, but in the fact that God gives to us the Holy Spirit. Because we are sons, He has caused the Spirit of His Son to be given in our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God comes to sustain us and to preserve us, to sanctify us, and to keep us till we come ultimately into the presence of Christ at that last day and enter the house of our Father, the banner over which is His love. John says, consider it. Stop and think. Look and behold. Savor and rejoice what the fullness of the love of God to His people involves. Does it continue to amaze you, Christian? Does it continue to astound you that God should have loved you sovereignly? That God should have loved you sacrificially? That God should have loved you providingly, sustaining you, preserving you, keeping you? He brings you into that glorious entrance into His presence with everlasting joy. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul goes before the presence of God to pray that the love of God would be known by the Ephesians. And the prayer that he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read in the words of verse 14, look at our time is really gone, but I want to read this portion. I'll give you a little insight as to what's to come, and then we'll go to prayer. But here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul thinks of the Ephesian Christians, and he thinks of the things that are needed by them. Here's a people that loved the gospel. They received it savingly in chapter 1. They were continuing in faith in Christ and love to the saints. And yet when he considers them, he cries unto his Father that they would be granted the Spirit to dwell in them in such a manner that the living Christ would be known by them more fully, and that they would be able to comprehend what's incomprehensible, to know what's unknowable. In the one sense, Lord, help them to see it. Help them to understand something of the dimensions of your love, the width and the length, the depth and the height. Yet ultimately it's unknowable. It passes knowledge. And Lord, give them to see. Give them to understand with ever increasing accuracy of understanding and knowledge something of the fullness of the dimensions of God's love. And it's in that path that we may be filled with the fullness of God. It's a pretty elevated prayer, isn't it? Pretty wondrous prayer. He said, Lord, if you fulfill that in me, that's going to bring me far and away above anything I've attained at this point in my Christian life. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 20, now to him that is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's even able to go further than this. Isn't that an amazing thought? But brethren, we have to be praying that we would know more of his love, that we would have a greater sense of the dimensions of that love. We need to be hearing the commandment of John to behold what manner of love, what kind of love, what sort of love this is that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We need to go to God and ask Him, Lord, help us to see it. Help us to behold it with greater measures of scriptural understanding, to embrace it with greater dimensions of biblical accuracy, to see the sovereignty of your love, to see the sacrifice your love has given, to see the ongoing provisions of your love towards your people. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our prayer. And as we come together, God willing, next week, we'll look at the ways in which the love of God has been manifested in bringing us to that place and position of sons of God, daughters of God, to be the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before His presence in prayer. Father, we do confess in your presence there are so many, many things that captivate our attention, that have our minds going full time, it seems, dwelling upon one event or another, one thing in the news or another, something we've seen on the television or in a movie, or something that we've read. So often, Lord, these things are hardly worth the time we give to them. And yet how little we give our constant attention, how little we give our thoughts to the things that really matter, the things that are eternal, the things that are transcendent, the things that ought to ever thrill us and amaze us and give us a greater sense of admiration for you and a greater sense of love towards you. Lord, we don't love in any dimension as you have loved us. We cannot never think that we've attained much at all in the way of loving you if we do not bask in the love with which you have loved us. We pray you'd help us to heed this word of commandment, that we would behold, we would stop and see, we would give our minds and give our attention to this great sight, to consider the greatness of the love wherewith you have loved us, love that you've displayed towards us when we were enemies, love that you've given us when we were in our sins, when we were dead and helpless, could do nothing for ourselves, yet you have been pleased to do it all. You've been pleased to plan this way of life. You've been pleased to provide the Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. You've been pleased to pour out on Him the fullness of your justice against us, that we would be received, that we would be accepted, that we would be brought into your presence. We bless you for your gifts to us. We bless you for your calling of us. We bless you for the ongoing ways in which you sustain us as your children, that you provide for us all things needful for life and for godliness. We're thankful for the love that keeps us, the love that will one day receive us into your presence with everlasting joy. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for that place in which, when faith and hope are no longer needed, yet love will abide, love in your very presence. We are thankful, Father, that you have loved us, that you are love, and that your love to us has truly made all the difference, difference between death and life, difference between damnation and salvation, the difference between hopelessness and exceeding great joy. We ask you to receive our thanks and help us to consider, help us to heed, help us to delight and to luxuriate in the reality of your love. We thank you that you are our Father. We pray the reality of your fatherly heart, your fatherly compassion, and your fatherly concern would ever, as a people, bring us much joy and much encouragement day to day. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to dismiss us with your blessing as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.